Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let us pray. O God, the King of glory, you have exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to honor your kingdom in heaven. Do not leave us comfortless, but send us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and exalt us to that place where our Savior has gone before, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. Now, I know only half of you are able to be in the sanctuary, and half of you are in the fellowship hall, and half of you are in the parking lot. Paideia students, at least the Paideia students need to call me on that, right? No, I cannot express just how joyful it is to be able to look out and to see you saints gathered together again on this day. I hope it brings joy to your souls. So often the church is spoken of as sort of this mystical, unseeable, untouchable ideal. But that's not the way the Scriptures speak about the household of God. When we read the epistles, the church is the actual flesh and blood people that are gathered together on the Lord's Day. Now, yes, the church and the local church is a part of the broader church. But our participation in the broader church is an expression of the local church of which you are a part. And so when you gather together now, you are the church in a unique way that you are not the church when we leave from this place. Now, part of me wanted to preach a sermon one-off on that now that we're back together, but as you've likely come to expect, we are going to continue on business as usual through the end of John's Gospel, being anchored by God's Word in the midst of various storms and various trials. Now, we began John's Gospel 475 days ago. After we conclude today, we will have covered 879 verses and almost 20,000 words in 54 sermons, not including the Advent themes that we saw in John's Gospel during Advent or the penitential personalities that we saw in John's Gospel during Lent. During this time in Oregon alone, 48,600 immortal beings have been born into this earth. And during that time, 43,600 people have departed from this life and entered into eternity. There have been 26,000 marriages and almost 15,000 divorces. In the previous few months, we have seen the unemployment rate go from a historic low of 3.5% to a record high of almost 15%, with over 500,000 people filing for government aid. Truly, we have seen the best of times and the worst of times, the age of wisdom and the age of foolishness, the epoch of belief and the epoch of incredulity, the season of light, the season of darkness, the spring of hope, and the winter of despair. Through all of this, as God's people have done for millennia, we have been comforted by the one true God and the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it is fitting, as we gather again on the seventh Sunday of Easter, in the midst of everything going on out there and everything going on in here, that I invite you once again to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word as John completes his gospel in chapter 21 with the closing statement of the mysterious beloved disciple. Hear God's word. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Skipping down, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he abide until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he abide until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when I was a kid, I loved the westerns A Fistful of Dollars and The Good and the Bad and the Ugly. Clint Eastwood played a rugged cowboy who wore a poncho and a brown hat, and he almost always had a little cigarillo sticking out the side of his mouth. He rarely spoke, and though he had a name, he's known as the man with no name. And if you have no idea who I'm talking about, which is probably most of you, imagine Strider from The Lord of the Rings in a spaghetti western. In 1996, Clint Eastwood was honored with a Lifetime Achievement Award, and the presenter, Jim Carrey, no less, said the man with no name had no name so that we could fill in our own. Now, my contention for us to consider this morning is that John employs a similar device in his gospel, threading in a relatively obscure, mysterious disciple with whom we are meant to identify ourselves, the disciple whom Jesus loves. Now, for those of you that have been visiting or hit or miss, this is not a typical Sunday in so many ways, and this is probably going to feel like a bit of a head spinner, because we are going to be revisiting many stories that has the assumption behind them you've been with us as the jury throughout this trial the entire time. But in a nutshell, this is what we're going to do. First, we are going to see that while the beloved disciple has historically been attributed to John, it is not quite as straightforward as you might assume. And so we can believe that John wrote this gospel, and though all of Jesus' disciples were beloved, John is not necessarily the beloved disciple. Second, we will see that the beloved disciple with no name may actually be Lazarus, which is something that we touched on several months ago, but we didn't go too much in depth because we knew today was coming. And after we've done that, finally, we are going to see that this obscurity is actually meant to pull us in and to create in us a desire to identify with Jesus as this beloved disciple and therefore receive all the benefits that were given to him. So first, let us look at whether John, being the author of John, necessarily means that he's the beloved disciple. Now, John is never named in this gospel, but the synoptic gospels identify him as a son of Zebedee, the brother of James, who Mark says are called the sons of thunder. Now, the description, sons of thunder, is hardly like a beloved, gentle disciple, and is more like a nickname of somebody that you would expect to write a fiery, apocalyptic letter, almost like Revelation. Now, that being said, the universal testimony of the early church fathers is that John the Apostle was, in fact, the one who wrote this gospel, the three epistles bearing his name, and the book of Revelation sometime in the 60s. Now we can track this historical reality down with relative ease, first by starting with Irenaeus in the early 2nd century, who knew Polycarp, who knew John personally. And it's Polycarp who identified John as being the author of these books. And yet, Irenaeus says that it was John who was an apostle and the disciple whom Jesus loved that wrote this gospel. Now, it's somewhat ambiguous as to whether Irenaeus meant it was John the apostle, also known as the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel, or if he's saying it was the apostle John and the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel together. But from this point on in Irenaeus' writings, people have assumed that he meant the first. And so, without much thought, they will attribute John as being the beloved disciple. But if we take into account in our text today, and verse 24 in particular, we can actually make a case that John and the disciple whom Jesus loved are in fact two different people, and they both bear witness together, providing the two to three witnesses that is necessary in a court of law, which we said week after week is exactly the type of genre John is writing. If you see verse 20 says that Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And in verse 24, we are told it is this disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And then John writes, we know that his testimony is true. And so we're faced with at least two or three people providing and standing behind the reliability of this beloved witness's testimony. We have the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we have the we who know that his testimony is true. It is not, I repeat, not a contradiction to say that the disciple whom Jesus loved bore witness about these things and wrote these things, and John also wrote and compiled these particular things in a particular way for a particular reason, namely, so that y'all would believe. We see this in other parts of the Scriptures. We know that Paul wrote Romans. No doubt that in chapter 16, Tertius, one of the 70 disciples, is also said to have written Romans as his amanuensis. And Mark is generally believed to have written his gospel as a sort of scribe recounting Peter. Now, an amanuensis is sort of like an editor and a secretary all rolled into one. And they would sort of co-author a piece of literature, even if the credit went to the one with the main thoughts and authority. And so that being said, John and the disciple whom Jesus loved are not explicitly named as being an amanuensis. Rather, they are presented as sort of co-authors under the apostolic authority and oversight of John. And so we do no damage to Johannine authorship of this book by saying the beloved disciple is someone who is bearing witness, who has written these things, and that John is giving his apostolic stamp of approval by also writing the gospel in its current form, saying, we, the apostles who were there, know that the beloved testimony which I've included in my gospel is true. Now, this helps make sense. I know that sounds like a lot, but it makes sense of the constant third-person references of the disciple whom Jesus loved, as well as the third-person reference to the sons of Zebedee, of which John is said to have been one. Think about it. If the beloved disciple is bearing witness about events that he saw, it would make sense for him to refer to John in the third person. And if John is adding the eyewitness testimony of the beloved disciple in his finalization of the gospel, so too it makes sense for the beloved disciple to be referred to in the third person. Now, I realize that these couple of reasons alone do not prove that John is not the one that we are supposed to see as the beloved disciple, but it at least allows us to affirm with church history that John is indeed the author of this gospel, and at the same time answer some textual difficulties that critics might have that presuppose John and the beloved disciple are one and the same. And so now, assuming you ever have to engage with apologetics with a critic on this topic, you can do so comfortably, because you'll remember it all by Tuesday, I'm sure. Okay, that's the first thing we were going to do. We were just going to show that that it's possible, right? And so now what we're going to do is we're going to examine the layers in John's text to see if we can't narrow down the identity of the beloved disciple as having the name Lazarus. Now, for those of you that are hearing blah, 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 John, blah, 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 beloved disciple, blah, 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 sandwich, I'm sorry. You're just going to have to come back week after week so that you're not left behind. Bad eschatology, pun intended. Okay, sorry. I digress. If you've been with us, every single week we have looked at a text only to find out that John is almost always doing some insanely amazing things in each of the texts that we have never seen before. And numbers are important to John, particularly the number... It's all right, I know we're Presbyterian, but y'all can talk. Mickey Mantle, anyone? Seven, the number seven, right? That's essentially the most important number of all the important numbers in John's gospel. Man, y'all used to worshiping alone. Y'all got to start talking. All right. Think back. John began his gospel indicating that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And then John laid out those 7-day series of events with the resurrection of Jesus happening on the 8th day. And so in this way, John sort of completed his argument that the Word of God began the first creation, and Jesus, the Word become flesh, has now begun a new creation. That's one. The other is we've got John the Baptist calling Jesus the bridegroom. And if you think back to Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, she is said to have had 6 husbands. And Jesus, the 7th man in her life, gives her a proposal that she cannot refuse. Devote yourself to me, and I'll give you life eternal. Again, pulling on the seven motif, Jesus' first of seven signs was taking not seven, but six empty jars, filling them with water and turning them to wine at a wedding feast, indicating, because there's only six, more water and more wine are yet to come. And then, on the cross, when Jesus' side was pierced, water and wine-red blood flowed from His side. And as He slept in the grave, as He Sabbathed on the seventh day, a bride from His side was born, and He arises to meet her on the morning of the eighth day. And those are just a couple of the countless layers John has built into this magnificent gospel. Now, don't worry. You do not have to pick up on the little details like this to love and trust and obey Jesus. But for those of you who've seen it, you know that when you see and when you hear things like this, the beauty of the triune God and the Father sending the Son to save you and the Spirit's inspiration of these Scriptures causes your heart to flutter when you see His genius. I hope the unveiling of the beloved disciple will be one of those things. Jesus' seventh and final sign in the book of signs of John's gospel was raising Lazarus from the dead. And it is not until after this seventh sign that the name, the disciple whom Jesus loves, shows up. But if you look with, well, don't look with me, just trust me. Dangerous, I know. In verse 3 of chapter 11, there's an unmistakable phrase that introduces Lazarus. Now remember, we have been in the gospel for over a year, and we've had 60 plus sermons on this, but the original hearers would have just sat there for a couple of hours and hear it all in one flow. And so their ears would have been telling them the story, not their eyes. And so when you hear in verse 3, as the book of the signs comes to close, Mary sent word to Jesus about her brother Lazarus, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." Lazarus is the only individual in Scripture that is said to be he whom you love. Now, of course, Jesus loves all His followers, but this phrase is unique to John's gospel in general and Lazarus in particular. Lazarus is also the only person identified by others as the one whom Jesus loves when the crowds proclaim, "See how Jesus loved him." Lazarus is the only person other than the mysterious disciple whom Jesus loved that is said to have reclined with Jesus at table in John 12. Lazarus is the only individual who Jesus cries for. He's the only one that Jesus is said to be willing to be stoned for. And like Jesus, Lazarus is the only one that the religious authorities go after to kill. And finally, Lazarus is the only friend and the only disciple of Jesus who was himself also a recipient of a healing sign. When Jesus called him by name and told him to come forth out of the grave, "Lazarus, come out." And it is from this time forward, from the time of Lazarus' resurrection, that we hear of the disciple whom Jesus loves being mentioned at all. Now, all of this leads us to at least, I know it's hard for Reformed people to change our minds, at least be open to the possibility that the resurrection of Lazarus is meant for us to see the resurrection of the one whom Jesus loves and the beginning of a new life in Christ that follows Him and stays with Him to the cross and then bears witness with John to the events that occurred. Now, that's the second thing. Once again, if you're hearing blah, 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 John, blah, 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 beloved disciple, and now blah, 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 Lazarus, I'm sorry, stick with me for like 6 minutes, okay? And we're going to close out the most important, you can throw all that out, the third and final argument. Even though we can argue whether John and Lazarus are the beloved disciple, it seems unavoidable that John has intentionally made this vague and kept the beloved disciple mysterious. Now I want to pose to you that John, as he often does, has employed this Spirit-inspired stroke of genius in order to draw you in and embrace the call to discipleship. Now, this might be the last time you ever hear it. What number is kind of a big deal to John? Good job, guys. You're so getting so much better. Now, we've only hit on a couple of that today. Goodness gracious. And we did that. I wanted us to set that table, particularly for those of you that haven't been with us to see that happen over and over again, but to at least see that it's there. Because today, as we're sort of wrapping all of this up, the disciple whom Jesus loves is only mentioned explicitly 5 times in John's Gospel, indicating, for those of us that have been counting, there's something missing. There's something to be completed. Now, if we'll go all the way back, you don't have to turn there, all the way back to John 1, in our prologue, we met an anonymous disciple with no name at all, trying to decide whether Jesus was going to let him follow him. And Jesus turns to the anonymous disciple and to Andrew, and he says, "Who are you seeking?" They say they want to stay. They want to abide where Jesus abides. And he says, "Come and see." Now, after this moment, the anonymous disciple disappears from the gospel. Until all 7 gospel signs have been completed, culminating in Jesus bringing a dead man to life. And then the disciple whom Jesus loves is talked about 5 times after. The disciple whom Jesus loves is said to be reclining with Jesus at the table of the Lord. And though all the apostles fled each to their own home, the disciple whom Jesus loved is said to have been at the foot of the cross, adopted into the family of God, and asked to be a caretaker for Jesus' mother. On the first day of the new creation, the disciple whom Jesus loves beats Peter to the tomb, peeks in, and is the first to realize the purpose of John's gospel and believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. And in Jesus' third appearance to his disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved is the first one to recognize Jesus on the seashore and proclaim, "It is the Lord." And now here, this once anonymous disciple trying to figure out whether he's going to follow Jesus and whether Jesus will accept him is again following Jesus. But he's not anonymous anymore. He's the disciple whom Jesus loves. And this is where the table turns. If you count all the times this testifying disciple is mentioned. From anonymous in the prologue to beloved in the epilogue, you still only come up with 6 references to him. An incomplete number, just needing how many more to be completed? Good math, people. So those of us who hear this gospel of Jesus are faced with the decision, will there be one more? Are you the anonymous disciple that's trying to decide whether or not Jesus will let you follow him? He turns and he says to you, what do you want? Who do you seek? Will you follow him? Will you abide where he abides with him and the other disciples? He says, come and see. Will you rise when he beckons you, like Lazarus from the grave? My beloved disciple, come forth. If so, you find yourself transformed from a dead person to a beloved living disciple. And as his beloved disciple, you will recline with him at his table and with the other disciples. And you will be brought into the family of God, into the church, to care for her. As his beloved, you will look into the empty tomb and trust that he's risen from the dead. And you'll see him, even if he's far off, even if he's vague, and you will proclaim to one another, it is the Lord. And if you follow him, as all his beloved disciples do, then continue to bear witness about the person and work in Jesus. For this is the means God has chosen to use, that in so doing, the Word of God will continue to call one more, and one more, and one more, and they too will be transformed, like you, into beloved disciples who will continue to abide in Him until He returns. If you believe into Jesus, that is a far, far better thing that you do than you've ever done. And in Him is a far, far better rest than you could have ever known or ever will know. Let's pray. All praise to you, dear Father in heaven, for you have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in this same faith and embolden us by your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us the solemn expectation of the resurrection to cheer us, for our Redeemer lives, and we too shall be glorified to live with Him in His eternal kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.